So, we are in the Gospel of Mark tonight, picking up our study in chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Last week, Jesus answered questions and dealt with the issues that people had with him because he exercised authority and drove those money changers and ripoffs out of the temple, remember? And they came to him later, the priests and the elders, and they asked him by what authority he did those things, remember? And they wanted to know how he could do what he was doing and by whose authority. And Jesus did what he commonly did, and he said, well, look, I'll ask you a question. And if you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. So he asked those leaders of the Jews, he said, so John the Baptist, his ministry, was it from heaven or was it just of men? Did he make this up or was he really sent from God? And remember, they reasoned among themselves there and they said, well, if we say he was from heaven, then everybody's going to think, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say he's of men, the people are going to hate us because they believe he was from heaven. And they thought that was the only two options they had. The one option that they never thought of was maybe we should confess that we know he's from heaven, but we didn't believe in him, and we need to repent. They never thought of that. It wasn't even on their radar, so to speak. So Jesus said, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority I have then. And he kind of leaves it there, but before they take off, before those leaders take off, let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12. It says there, he began to speak unto them. And again, them is those leaders that he just got through having that encounter with about his authority. And he begins to speak unto them by parables. Now, remember, a parable is a story that lays beside another story to help identify and teach the story more plainly. Parables were not used to confuse people. They were a means by which you should be able to learn even more pointedly the lesson that was to be learned. However, if you didn't want to know the lesson in the first place, then you could use the parable as an excuse not to understand it. So Jesus taught in parables frequently, and he's going to say something to these guys that answers their question in the first place, by what authority he has to do these things. He will answer that here in just a minute, but he wants to teach them a lesson through a parable. So he begins by telling them this parable, and it says in verse 1 there, as it continues, a certain man, Jesus said, planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to some husbandmen and went into a far country. So Jesus sets the stage with this setting of a winery, so to speak, a vineyard, where there's all these things ready to go. The place is set up perfectly to produce the fruit and to make a business of this thing. And note that the owner of the vineyard, he planted the vineyard, he set the hedge, he digged the place for the wine fat, and he built the tower. He did all the work. So everything was set and ready to go. And then he let it out to some husbandmen, those that were supposed to take care of this vineyard. And then he went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. Here's an important note that when in these days that Jesus was living, and even earlier on in Israel's history, if you had a vineyard and did let it out to somebody to tend it, you would have to take fruit from the vineyard every year to retain ownership. You had to go receive fruit. So you could send a servant to get it, or you could go get it yourself. But the point is, part of the arrangement was that you proved that you were the owner by receiving the fruit from the vineyard. So this is where Jesus is going with this. He sent a servant that he might receive fruit from the vineyard. And they caught him, these husbandmen did, and beat him and sent him away empty. So Jesus is continuing with this kind of saga that he's presenting. And the servant that was sent back was grabbed and beaten and sent away empty. In other words, those people tending the vineyard said, no, we're not going to give you any fruit. Basically saying, we're not going to give you what you need to retain the ownership here of this vineyard. And so again, he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. So another servant goes, and he's treated even more poorly than the first. So, and again, verse 5, he sent another, him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now, Jesus is going to point out something here and explain this in a minute, but just so you have an awareness of what's going on here, the vineyard is Israel. And we know that not just from this parable and figuring that out, but in Isaiah chapter 5, let me just read to you what it says about this particular understanding that Jesus is drawing from while he tells this parable. Isaiah declares in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. Okay, here's the vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. The hill is fruitful. The place should bear fruit. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it. Sound familiar? And also made a wine press therein for the wine fat. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. But watch, it brought forth wild grapes. Wild grapes means sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? This is the Lord asking this question. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. I did everything to make this thing produce good fruit. I planted, I dug the wine fat, I built the tower, I produced everything for this vineyard that it should bear fruit. Why did it bring forth wild grapes or sour fruit? And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take it away. And the hedge thereof of it, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. Watch this now. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. This is from Isaiah, the prophet, who, by the way, was one of the servants that was described by Jesus as going back to grab fruit from the vineyard. He was beaten. Many of the prophets were beaten. Some of them killed. The servants are the prophets that were sent to Israel over and over again from God, the messengers of God, to bring fruit out of that land, but they were just killed and mistreated badly. So Jesus kind of paints this picture here of the vineyard and the prophets that were put to death or at least beaten. Some of them they killed. In verse 5 it says, the last of the prophets that were killed was John the Baptist. The one they asked the question about, and Jesus used that as an answer for them. What about John the Baptist? Jesus said. What about him? Did he come from heaven or was he of men? So he's one of these prophets. It's interesting. He goes on then, verse 6, having yet therefore one son now, after the prophets, he's now says there's one son of this well-beloved. He sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Surely they will have respect unto my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And we all know who the son is. And now Jesus is declaring to them who he is. "What authority do you have to do these things?" they ask him. Well, now he's telling them, "I'm the son." He's the son of God. He's the one that comes. Now, this is interesting, so stay with me here for a second. Because in Leviticus 19, I want to read to you something here that's kind of interesting. I'm going to jump around just a little bit. But in Leviticus chapter 19, watch what it says there. And in verse 23, it says, "When you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised, and 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten thereof." So when you come into a land, and you know this is true still to this day, I think, perhaps you do. If you ever plant a fruit tree, you can't get fruit off that fruit tree for 3 years. At least you shouldn't. You should let the fruit tree go for 3 years. It's biblical, but it's also part of nature. The fruit tree will bear better fruit if you leave it alone. But God says here, so when you come in, don't touch the fruit for 3 years. It's uncircumcised or not good for you to eat that for 3 years. But, verse 24, "In the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal." Now, here's the interesting thing. Jesus says, last of all, the man who owned the vineyard, which is God the Father, sent his son finally to get fruit from this vineyard that he owns. But they took him and said, "This is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll have the inheritance." Here's the interesting thing. According to what we just read in Leviticus 19, Jesus Christ came to this earth in the fourth year. What do you mean? Well, Peter says, as 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years, so is God's timing. So we believe prophetically, right now, we are about to enter into the seventh day of man's existence, 7,000 years. I know what you're thinking. Haven't we been here for billions of years? According to the Bible, man has existed for 7,000 years. And in the 7,000th year, or the seventh day, that day is the day of rest, isn't it? God set it up that way. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, is a day of rest. The 7,000th year for us will be a kingdom day of rest, or 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. It's interesting. But Jesus came to this earth in the fourth day. 4,000 years after man's history begins here in the Bible, 4,000 years, or the fourth day, Jesus appeared on the scene. What did Leviticus 19 tell us? Don't eat the fruit until the fourth year. Jesus came in the fourth year, in the 4,000th year, and it was time to gather the fruit. But they killed him. They said, "Oh, you think you're the Son of God, eh? Well, we'll put you to death, and then we'll have the inheritance." So imagine, as Jesus is telling this parable, the expression on these Jewish leaders' faces. They know he's talking about them. Well, how do you know they know? We'll see here in a second. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard, it goes on in verse 8. And Jesus says, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, he will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others." Now, This ties in perfectly, again, with what actually happened. Jesus said, so because the Son was taken and killed, that vineyard is going to be destroyed. And in AD 70, folks, the whole city of Jerusalem and the whole nation of Israel was wiped out by the Romans. Completely destroyed. The Lord allowed that to happen because they wouldn't bear fruit for the glory of God like they were supposed to. Interesting. You say, man, is that really the way it worked? Oh, yeah. And verse 10 says, and have you not read this scripture? I love it when Jesus asked the leadership of the Jews this question. So have you never read the Bible? Is what he's asking. And they're the leaders. Have you never read this scripture? And he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Jesus is the cornerstone. And he quotes from Psalm 118 and says, have you never read this? That the stone that the builders rejected, it is the cornerstone. It's the head of the corner. Now, I've shared this before, but it's just interesting to me that when they were building the first temple that Solomon erected, there's a tradition, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it sure fits well, so I use it sometimes. But the reality is that when they were cutting stones for the temple, they had to cut every single stone down in the quarry. No cutting was allowed up on the Temple Mount. So every stone had to be cut down below and then moved up. And if you've ever been to Israel and you see any of those stones, you know what I'm talking about. They are gigantic. How in the world did they get them up there? It beats me. They were smart, I guess. But the point is, all the cutting gets done down in the quarry. And the tradition goes that when the builders were building the temple, the quarry sent the cornerstone up to the top of the Temple Mount where it would go, but it wasn't time for it yet. They weren't ready for the cornerstone yet. So they said, what is this thing? They didn't even know what it was. And they pushed it over the side of the Temple Mount down in the valley of Gehenna, the valley of hell, that place where refuge was dumped. They got rid of it. They didn't know what it was, so they threw it over the edge. Later on, when they got to that point in the building where they needed the cornerstone, they sent down to the quarry, hey, where's the cornerstone? And the quarry sends word back, we sent that up a long time ago. And they realize, oh, that was the cornerstone. We dumped it. We threw it away. And this is what Jesus is referring to. This is what they would do to him. Don't you know, he says, haven't you read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus said, isn't this a trip? Isn't this something, Jesus says, that scripture back in Psalm 118 is talking about this very thing that's happening right now in your presence. Huh. But watch, they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Those men knew this is all about us. Because they knew they wanted to kill Jesus. They had already plotted to do so. And now they would really like to get him. But they're afraid of the people because the people are believing in him. And they left him and went their way. Profound word right there. When Jesus speaks something of truth about them, it's very convicting, wouldn't you think? Of course it is. They are professing that inside themselves. All of these men are like, we got to get this one out of here because he's talking about us. But because they won't receive what he said, it says they left him. And this is what always has to happen. When someone hears the truth of God's word, they either receive it or they leave him. And before you get too uppity about this, just remember, this is what happens even with us at times, isn't it? God speaks something to you. Does he ever say something to you that's offensive? It's convicting, hard to hear, hard to take. And if you can't receive it, you have to walk away. Sometimes when you come here, sometimes when we read our Bibles, you hear what he says, and you have to leave and go your own way, just like they did. They didn't want to go his way, so they had to go their own way. And sometimes we do the same thing. It's easily done, by the way. More easy than you ever thought. All you have to do is close your ears to what he's saying. Because there's certain things that Jesus says through the word, the Spirit reveals, that don't really cut me too deep. You know what I mean? There's things that I hear in the word, like, oh, that's just a blessing for me. That just ministers to me. Ooh, Lord, say that again. Say that again, Lord. Oh, that's just sweet, right? And I can listen to that all day long. But then the Lord says something else. And you think, oh boy, that's not so easy to hear. And you know the Lord's saying, go this way, come this way. But you're just not going to do it. So what do? Go your own way. And God still loves you. Listen to me. He still loves us. But to me, this was a very revealing statement. Because I've accepted Christ. He's my Savior. I have a relationship with him. But that relationship is still growing, isn't it, for you? I'm still growing in that relationship. Aren't you grateful, thankful, blessed because there's grace and mercy and forgiveness? Aren't you glad that God looks at us and goes, boy, you're going your own way on that one. Wow. So I said this, but boy, there you go. Look at that. And he loves us anyway. And his grace and mercy is there. But I'm telling you, man, there's times when I'm walking the other direction. I hear certain things, man. I'm just not there yet. I say, well, you should be there. You're a pastor. You're the pastor. You should be there. Agreed. I should be way farther than I am. You? These men, if they would have just simply stopped and said, you're talking about us, aren't you? Wow, that is heavy. And here we were just about ready to kill you. Whew. Forgive us. That's not, again, on their radar. It's not on their radar. They should have confessed and turned to him right then, but they aren't going to do that. So these guys, these men that are convicted, watch what they do. It says, and then they, this would be the scribes, the priests, the elders, they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. So now the Pharisees, these are the religious leadership that held a high office in the Jews' standing. And then the Herodians are a group of men that don't agree with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the elders or the scribes. None of these men normally agreed on anything except for this one thing, that they will come against Jesus together. This is the only thing they can agree on. But now these scribes and priests and elders, they send Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. What an alliance this is. This is the entire leadership of the Jews coming against Jesus. Well, there's one more group you'll see here in just a second. They aren't listed yet, but they will. They'll get into this too. They're going to get on board. But they're sending these guys to try and catch Jesus in his words. That's all they ever try to do, is catch him in saying something that they can trap him by. And of course, they should know better by now. So when they were come, they say unto him, Master, how hypocritical that is. Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, meaning you don't seem to really have much concern about what we think about you. You care for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Do they really believe that? See, here's the paradox in this whole statement. I believe they do know it. They know it. They just won't submit to him in this truth. They know he's doing this truthfully. They know he speaks the word in truth. So they're just, it's diabolical, man. This is like so, it's deceit and it's sick. So they ask, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Taxes. They bring up the T word. Should we pay taxes? Oh, I get people talking about this today. Right? Should Christians pay taxes? We don't have to pay taxes. We're God's children. Okay. So here's the thing. Should we give, note their wording, should we give tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes to the Roman government or not? Because everybody in the nation of Israel hated the Romans for taxing them, right? But here's the issue. The Romans were the authority there. They were the governing body there. And much of what the currency was in that day was Roman currency. So they're asking, do we have to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they go on and say, shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? What are you doing? What are you saying this for, you hypocrite? Then he says, bring me a penny or a denarius that I may see it. Kelly, show that picture up there. So that's my coin, by the way. And that is a denarius from the Roman era of the time of Jesus. It's very cool. I got that at the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. So cool. I'll show it to you sometime. Maybe. But see it? Do you see it? Do you see the image on it? Can you make it out? It's not probably a great picture. It's better in person. But I want you to look at that because this is what Jesus asked to see. He says, bring me a denarius. Bring me one of those coins. And then they bring one to him. They brought it, it says, verse 16. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Whose picture's on this? Whose image is etched on this coin? And what's the inscription say? Because the inscription said, this is Caesar's money, basically. This is the Roman Empire, and this is Caesar. So they know what this coin represents, and Jesus just asked the simple question, whose image and superscription? And they said unto him without hesitation, Caesar's. That's Caesar's picture. And that's Caesar's inscription. So, Jesus answering said unto them, well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. They are again just taken back by his response. So here's the reality, and this applies for us or anybody. I mean, where do we live? We live in America. Right? And we could say the same thing. Whose picture is on those bills we carry around in our wallet? Well, those are generally presidents or leadership of our country in its earliest days. So in other words, and the inscription on our money is, right? Well, it's interesting because on our money, still, I don't know how long, it says in God we trust. But it also says the United States of America. So our money is the money of the United States of America. And the images that are etched on our money or printed on our money, those images are men that were leadership of our country. So pay your taxes or else don't use the money. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you're going to use Caesar's money, then pay the tax to Caesar or else don't use the money. Not a popular answer. Still isn't, by the way. But here's the interesting thing. Jesus doesn't just say, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He says, and to God what is God's. Pay to Caesar what's Caesar's. But don't forget to give to God what belongs to him. And here's the interesting thing. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as one of God's children, whose image are you made in? You're made in the image of God, aren't you? So we would say the same thing that Jesus is saying here, taking that to that degree that he is bringing us to by saying, whose image is this? Well, Caesar's. Okay, pay to Caesar what's his. Whose image is on this? God's. Okay, and give to God what's his. Give him of the image that he's created you in. See? Wow, what a heavy thing. No wonder they marveled, right? They're standing there with their jaws dropped. They're like, what? We can never trap this man. No matter what we do, we can never trap him. And they just stood there marveling. What a great statement this is. These guys didn't bear fruit. They're ones that took the vineyard and never bore any fruit from the vineyard. And guys, fruit is the evidence of what's really involved in your life. What your life is about is evidenced by the fruit of your life. So for these men, they were part of that description of that parable. They bore no fruit. And Jesus said, didn't he, in John 15, that he was the vine and we are the branches. And any branch that isn't bearing fruit, it's cut off, thrown out. These men were branches that never bore fruit. And Jesus said in that same context in John 15, the Father is seeking those who will bear much fruit. So the fruit of a person's life just shows what their life is about. You should have some fruit in your life. And by the way, we all have fruit. Everybody bears fruit of some sort. Remember in the Isaiah quotation back there in Isaiah chapter 5, remember what God said about the fruit that was being born? What was it? Was it good grapes or was it sour grapes? Ah. So they were bearing fruit. But it wasn't edible fruit. It was nothing to be able to enjoy. God couldn't use it. Who would you give sour grapes to? Some people do that, though, don't they? That's all they can give is sour grapes. And we would say, keep them. Just keep those grapes to yourself, sour grapes. But this is the point. The evidence of their life was obviously bearing sour fruit. So now, after these guys get done, so the Pharisees and the Herodians now have been dumbfounded, and they don't know what to say. They just stand there marveling. So then come unto him the Sadducees. Ah, here's another group. So Jesus is going to entertain all the leadership of the Jews today. This is the last group mentioned. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were two groups of Jewish leaders who disagreed on one main element of doctrine, the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. So the Sadducees didn't believe that you rose from the dead, that there was nothing after this. Crazy. And they would always get into arguments with the Pharisees, the Sadducees would. In fact, Paul the Apostle, later on, during the days of the early church, he would commonly, when the Sadducees and Pharisees were in the same place, Paul oftentimes would say, so, long as you're all here, how about that resurrection? And immediately there'd be an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I think Paul did that just kind of to get it going. All he'd have to do is say, how about that resurrection? You know, these guys would just be going at it. So these Sadducees are the men who didn't believe in the resurrection. So watch what they ask, right? They are the ones which say there is no resurrection, verse 18. And they ask him, saying, Master, again, how hypocritical. And they say, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, they're taking this from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it does state there, and you can read it, it's in verse 7 through 10. But Moses did declare that if a man dies without bearing children, the brother, the next brother in line, should take the wife and have children with her and marry her. If he didn't want to do that, then basically he would have to go before the woman and the elders of the city, and he would have to take his shoe off, which basically meant, I'm not doing it. And the woman would spit in his face. Like, loser, is the idea. And he'd have his shoe off. So he's like walking around with one foot off, you know. I mean, it's just a kind of an interesting thing, really. But if the man, you know, looked at the woman or whatever and said, I'm not doing it. I'm not marrying her. Then he could get by with that, but he had to take his shoe off and basically hold it up, and then she'd spit in his face, and that would be that. And he'd be known as the guy who didn't take care of the woman, you know, all that. Okay, so this is what they're talking about. They're saying, Moses said that if a man dies, his brother needs to take over and marry. So now here's their setting of the trap. Now they're going to try and trap Jesus. So they say, now, because of that statement, this is what we would ask you. There were seven brothers. And the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed, no kids. And so the second took her, and he died. Neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. So I'm thinking there's some kind of common denominator here that's not working out for these men. Huh? So the third brother marries the same woman, and now he's dead. And so they go on, and they said, and the seventh. So she went through all the brothers. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Wow. So here's their question. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Ah, we gotcha, they think. Now we got him. He's not going to know what to say to this. And their point is not the brothers taking care of the wife. His question is, there is no resurrection. They're questioning the resurrection. And so if this is the way it is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Because there isn't any resurrection, they would say. Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err? And that word err means ignorant. Aren't you therefore ignorant? And they were. And he says, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Their ignorance was twofold. and this is still true for many. Their ignorance was twofold in the sense that they did not know the scriptures. They were ignorant of the word of God. Secondly, they were ignorant of the power of God. Those two things will commonly take place in people's thinking, and they are the detriment for many, many people. And Jesus points it out to them. He just says, you're ignorant because you don't know the scriptures, neither do you know the power of God. So these men that were supposed to be super smart leaders of the Jews weren't all that smart. They didn't know the word of God, and they didn't really know the power of God because they didn't know God. So Jesus continues and says, for when they shall rise, now note what Jesus says, when they rise, not if they do. This isn't a matter of if. Jesus is definitely stating the resurrection is absolutely for real. He says, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, a couple of things here. Jesus doesn't say we are going to become angels. He says we are as the angels in this one sense. There's no marriage. So in heaven, when you rise into that heavenly dwelling forever, you're not given in marriage, but are like the angels. The idea is, and of course we know this theologically, we are going to be married to Jesus Christ. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. So our relationship in heaven to each other is going to be different. And I know, I mean, I get it. You know, a lot of people say, oh, we gave our marriage vows for eternity. Well, that's not going to happen. So you're just not going to be married forever. And for some people, they're saying, right on. And for, you know, and other people are like, oh, man, I want to be married forever. Well, bless your heart if that's the case. But here's the thing. You're not going to be married forever. Right? It's not going to happen. When you get to heaven, that's all relationships like that are changed. And in some regards, it makes sense to me because we will be consumed with and enamored with Jesus Christ. And we'll love each other, but we'll love each other differently than we do here. There will be no flesh. There will be no weird stuff. There won't be any of those relational things that are hard. Right? Anybody else know what I'm talking about? There won't be tough things in relationships. Every relationship will be right. That's what righteousness means. We'll be in righteousness and purity and holiness. What's that going to be like? Heaven. That's heaven. But Jesus says, you're going to be like the angels, not given in marriage. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses? Again, and this is a key point because the Sadducees in particular always said, we believe Moses. That's all they read. The Sadducees never read any other of the Old Testament books but the first five books, which we call the Pentateuch, which were written by Moses. They said, no, we don't believe anybody but Moses. Now, they think, because they believe Moses, that Moses would back them up, that there's no resurrection. But Jesus is going to use Moses to defy what they believe. So he asked them, knowing full well what they believe, he asked them, have you ever read the book of Moses? What an insult that is to say to a Sadducee. What do you mean, have we ever read Moses? Of course we've read, we know Moses backward and forward. And then he says, so in the book of Moses, how in the bush, the burning bush, God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus says, what did God say to Moses? I am. the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am presently. And watch what Jesus says. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, do greatly err. Hammer time. Right? I'm just nails it. Don't you love Jesus? Like, he's my hero. I mean, every time you get into a discussion with somebody, don't you want Jesus right there? So, tell him. Jesus, tell him. And he totally blows their minds by saying this, because he's telling them, look, God spoke to Moses, your hero Moses. Moses believed in the continuation of life after death. Your buddy Moses, you think, you know, he's on your side. He's on God's side. And you Sadducees are out to lunch. You greatly err. You're greatly ignorant about the things you say you believe. Ooh, now that'll preach right there. How many people are so ignorant of the things they say they believe? And so often people, why do you believe that? I don't know, because that's what our church believes. So that's what we believe. Okay, well, that's nice. You shouldn't have that stance. You should know why you believe what you believe. Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You should know why you believe what you believe. Be able to go to Scripture and say, hey, this is why I believe this. It's right here in the Bible. Here's the Scriptures that back it up. That's a workman of the Word, to know where things are at. Cross-referencing from the New Testament to the Old Testament. We've been doing that all night, hey? It's cool, isn't it? If you go back to Isaiah, hey, this is where Jesus got that parable from, right? Of course, he wrote the parable. He wrote Isaiah in the first place. He is the Word of God. So you get into an argument with Jesus about the Word, you're going to lose that argument. Huh? He's the Word of God. He's the Word made flesh. Wow, that's going to be a bummer of an argument. And it is. Do you see it over and over? No matter who it is he's coming up against, he totally takes them down with this. Some of the greatest things about the Bible is it's true for sure. It's not only just truth that's written down on pages, it's God breathing through these pages. Everything in the Word of God, Paul says, is God breathed. It's all inspired. It's all from him. So when you read this, when you hear the word being read, just reading this part of Scripture we read tonight, you're hearing God's voice. That's a trip, isn't it? That just floors me, that God would speak like that. And the way he speaks, I'm just going to sit in heaven at his feet. And just say something, anything. I don't care what you say. Just say something, because it'll be amazing. Don't you think? Whatever he says, it's going to be, whew. Did you hear that? He said, amen. That was amazing. You know how awesome it's going to be to hear Jesus Christ speak? You can hear him speak here. All these red letters in your Bible are Jesus. Sometimes it's good just to read red once in a while. Just open your Bible and just read all the red, because that's pure Jesus. And it's very informative, but it's also very potent, because these words were spoken by God in the flesh to us who are still in our flesh. And that's why it's so amazing to us to hear him speak. And we're going to kind of cut this off here tonight and finish this chapter after, I don't know when, after Christmas, after whenever we get together again. But we'll finish this up. But I want you to chew on just this much tonight, because I believe what we just went through is a very, very important part of Scripture. It describes for us in so many ways what Jesus wanted his adversaries to hear and to learn. Jesus isn't saying the things he says to these men just to put them down or just to put them in their place, although it did put them in their place. He's going further than that. I think it's interesting that Jesus says there in the last chapter that he wouldn't tell them by what authority he was doing these things. But then in this chapter right there at the beginning, he does tell them. He gives them that parable and says, if you want to know the authority I have, listen up. It's in this parable. Now, they knew, here's the interesting thing, they knew what the parable meant. They knew it was about them. And yet that didn't do it for them. They wouldn't submit. They still were trying to figure out a way to take him out and sent more people to try and trap him. This is the crazy thing about what the world is doing, what we commonly did for years. I mean, I would hear things from the Word. I would hear things from Scripture. I would hear things in teaching. And I would just sit there and go, wow, that was amazing, and then just walk away. I did it for years. And so we shouldn't be shocked when people do it, but once you hear the voice of Jesus, you know, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And he said, my sheep hear my voice. They recognize me when I speak. And they'll follow me. Because I'm their shepherd. Other people, they might hear things, but they don't recognize me as their shepherd. That's the definition. That's the defining part of our relationship. We know his voice, and we follow his voice. We follow his lead. Not perfectly. Oh, by no means perfectly. Right? Anybody else besides me not perfect in the way you follow Jesus? Well, good. I was thinking I was in trouble there for a minute. But the point is that it's not that we follow perfectly, but we follow because he is our shepherd. And even though we fail at the way we follow at times, he never fails. And this is what I love about Jesus so much, is that he is the shepherd that comes after the one, even leaving the 99 to go get us sometimes. Anybody been the one where Jesus got to come after you? Aren't you glad he does? Wow, isn't it amazing when he comes and says, I missed you. Time to come home. And sometimes we just need to hear that, huh? Time to come home. One of these days, we're going to hear him literally say, it's time to come home. And we'll be with him. And that'll be that. And we'll be sitting there at his feet going, just say something. Anything. Right? Yeah. Let's pray. God, thank you for just the way that you love us and the way that you treat us and the forgiveness and grace and mercy you bestow on us. God, I thank you for these stories with these real people and Jesus, how you interacted with them, loved them, even though they were your enemies. I believe with all my heart that you in your heart wanted them so much to turn to you and submit to you and just say, Jesus, we're sorry. We've come against you. We repent. We confess and repent right now. And I think Lord, so often that's just all you need to hear from us is that maybe we've been off wandering around. Maybe we've walked away. We heard something, or we knew that you were speaking to us about something we weren't ready to deal with or give up or whatever, and we walked our own way. But you want us just to come home and come back. And all you really are longing to hear us say is, Lord, we confess and we repent. And coming to your table tonight, God, I pray that that would be our heart, that we would examine ourselves even as the word tells us, and then once we have seen those things in us that perhaps you would like to take and cleanse in us, that we would just surrender them. And we'll celebrate at your table the forgiveness we have and the cleansing we have. And we just love you for that. So meet us here at your table. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. We know that without you, this would just be a meaningless conversation, because we wouldn't have forgiveness and we wouldn't have that place of restoration. So we just come to you tonight. Thank you for your grace. As we remember your sacrifice, Lord, meet us here. And we just love you for this. And we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.